To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we thank you that no matter what happens this week, whether the stock market goes up or goes down, Lord, whether the things that we have trusted in all of our lives collapse around us or whether they remain firm, we thank you that underneath are the everlasting arms. Lord, we thank you that history is moving to an omega point, the return of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you're in the business of shaking this world so that the things that can be shaken would be removed, so that the things that cannot be shaken would remain. Lord, we pray that we would never forget that underneath are the everlasting arms, that the eternal God is our refuge. Lord, we thank you that we are built on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we pray for the infilling of your Holy Spirit. Fill me, Lord. I am weak and inadequate. Lord, I struggle with sin, and I come short of being what I ought to be. But in spite of who I am, for the sake of Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for each person here today. Empty us of self and fill us with the Spirit of the living God. Lord, grant that the Word of God would be applied to our hearts, would bring brokenness and repentance and faith and prayer. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit here for Jesus' sake. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we lift up those who are sick. We continue to pray your hand of blessing and ministry on Tim Guillory, Danny's brother. Lord, lay your hand of healing on him. On Miss Nelda, Lord, as she remains at home, we pray that you would heal Nelda Elliott. Restore her to us, Lord. Father, we pray that you would comfort her and help her as she adjusts in these new arrangements in life. Be with her, Lord, and bless her. Be with Benjamin Holt, Lord, as he is still recovering from that surgery. Lord, help him. Bless him, Lord. Father, we pray for Noah Tomlin, that you would heal that little boy. We pray that you would lay your hand on his head and cause the swelling that's there to shrink, to go down. We pray that his brain will return to normal and he will become healthy and restored. Bless his mother, Sonny. Bless his daddy, Lord, Ed, Lord, and keep them in your grace. Lord, be with our nation. Guide our leaders. Lord, we pray that you would thwart a move towards a one-world government. Lord, we know that there are those behind the scenes that are moving towards a global currency, towards not only global banking regulations, but a control of all banks and finances. And Lord, such a move will demand global enforcement and therefore global government. Lord, we pray that you will deliver us from loss of our Constitution and our independence as a nation. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness for Jesus' sake. Amen. I direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 2. I've preached on this before. Richie has preached on this before, but this is a text I think that God wants us to look at once again here as a church because of what it directs us to. I want you to notice the nature of this church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, I want you to see Revelation 2:2, page 1914, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, he says, and your perseverance. This church at Ephesus was a hard-working church. It was a devout church. It was energetic. You know, as I saw the young people up here today, both from our congregation and from the school, I have to be grateful to God for such a thing. This is a hard-working church, and the school has encouraged and inculcated that value of hard work. And I think of the many labors that people engage in, and I look at the church in Ephesus, and I see that the church in Ephesus was a hard-working church. It was busy. It was active. It was doing something for the kingdom of God. And then I see something else in the church at Ephesus. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. And I'm struck that the church in Ephesus was a church that practiced church discipline. When people fell into sin, they were gracious to those people. They restored them. They forgave them. They treated them as if they had never sinned. But when people fell into sin and refused to repent, when they became hard-hearted and rebellious and walked in their sin in defiance of the Word of God, then the church of Ephesus dealt with those people. It caused them to be disfellowshipped. It practiced church discipline. And I think about this church over the years, that this church has practiced church discipline sometimes when there are extreme cases. And we've done that. We haven't always advertised what we're doing because sometimes those things happen behind the scenes. In fact, only one time in the time that I've been here, the 33 years I've been here, did we ever do anything publicly. And we did excommunicate a person publicly because that person we saw as a potential predator to our youth. And so we felt it was vital that we not only privately deal with that person, but that we deal with that person publicly for the sake of protecting the children of the church. It was interesting when that person was shot through the chest on New Year's Eve. We were in prayer in the home of a family of the church, praying in the new year. It was near midnight, and we'd ended our visiting. We'd ended our just time of chit-chatting together in fellowship, and we'd moved to a time of prayer. And in the middle of that prayer, the Lord moved my wife, and she prayed out loud for that individual, and she said, Lord, that person's life is in danger right now. Please intervene. And what we didn't know was at the very moment the Lord moved my wife to pray out loud, at that very moment that person was shot in a local bar. And what struck me was the next morning I received a phone call from that hospital as emergency surgery saved that person's life, a bullet having missed her aorta by a millimeter. That person, the first person that person asked for was for Sandy and me to come and visit. I was struck that that individual understood that the nature of church discipline was not pharisaical, self-righteous, we're better than other people, but it was concern, it was compassion, that sometimes we have to get people's attention. Sometimes we have to reach out with extreme measures and say, this behavior is so contrary to the Word of God, and you don't want to repent. I remember the person telling me, as I'd visited with the person, I like the way that I am. And I responded by saying, the church is only for people who are more sinful than they want to be. The church is not for people who are satisfied with their spiritual attainments. The church is for people who hunger and thirst to be more like Christ. If you have no hunger and thirst to be like Christ, and you're content to be the way you are, you have no place in the church. And so that person was put out, and yet that person understood that that act of discipline was done in love. And so we see that that was true also of the church in Ephesus. It was a church that practiced church discipline. There in the second sentence of verse 2, Revelation 2:2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. And then also we notice that this church at Ephesus, the next clause of that second sentence, is a church that was committed to being true to Bible doctrine. It was a church that was committed to being true to Bible doctrine. He says there, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And so here was a church that was committed to doctrinal integrity. We live in a day of doctrinal latitude where anything goes. You know, that's a shame. That is a shame. Doctrine makes the difference between heaven and hell. You can say, well, I thought it was Christ. It is Christ. But let me tell you something. Did you know that Osama bin Laden and President Ahmadinejad both believe that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary? Did you know that they both believe that Jesus was sinless? Did you know that they both believe that he was a great prophet? Did you know that they both believe that Jesus Christ is going to return again? But they are not Christians, and they are not on their way to heaven, because they do not believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. They do not believe that he was buried and that he rose again. They do not believe that Jesus is God Almighty come in human form. And so they deny cardinal truths of the Bible. And so even though Osama bin Laden and President Ahmadinejad both believe certain core Christian truths, they deny other core Christian truths. They are not Christians. And their belief system leads them to do the things that they have done, at least in the case of Osama bin Laden. Because in Islam, the only way that you can know for sure that you're going to have a happy landing in the hereafter is to die in the cause of spreading Islam, to die in battle, to die defending the Prophet Muhammad, to die defending the Quran, to die defending Islam. That's the only way that you can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven. The church in Ephesus, however, was a church that was concerned to be true to the Scriptures, that when people denied the basic truths of the faith, they would not tolerate them. We're told here again in that second clause of that second sentence of that second verse, "You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false." And then we notice something else in the third verse. This was a church that had been willing to be mocked and ridiculed and persecuted. If you look at the book of Acts, you discover many wonderful things about the church of Ephesus. When masses of pagans were converted in the city of Ephesus, what did they do? They took their books of magic spells, they took their amulets and their charms, and they brought them together and they burned them in the public square. It led to great persecution. It led to the local idol-making labor union led by one Demetrius to come against them and to say, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and to persecute the church. People were beaten. People were put to death. But the church at Ephesus was a faithful church even in the wake of severe persecution. "You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." But then he says in verse 4, this telling point. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." They had cooled in their passion for Jesus. They had cooled in their devotional affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says something of a remedy to them. Verse 5, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." It's interesting that church history bears witness to the truth of it. That church in the long run finally did not repent. That church in the long run lost its candlestick. And while a believer cannot lose his salvation, churches can lose theirs as a whole. They can cease to be churches of Christ. The church at Ephesus, as the testimony of history tells us, became extinguished, its candlestick removed. Looking at the remedy here for the restoration of first love, we see something. Repent, he says. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. First, let me talk a moment about myself, if I may. I became a Christian at the beginning of my senior year in high school in 1964. Before I was a Christian, I was a drunk. Before I was a Christian, I was immoral. And before I was a Christian, I was terribly rebellious. I delighted in making up blasphemous jokes about God and Jesus. I was a blasphemer. In fact, through much of my high school years, people would often move away from me at a table at lunchtime because of the awful things that I would say. I've had that happen. "I don't want to sit near here. You're liable to get struck by lightning." Because I profess to be an atheist. And I believed that I was. You know that there are people in the world who do believe they're atheists. Now, there are no real atheists. But there are people who sincerely have convinced themselves that they are. And I was, during my high school years, convinced for part of those years that I was an atheist, although I was still a little superstitious. I wanted to hedge my bets. And I was a drunk. I was a big kid. My voice changed in the seventh grade. I began to grow whiskers and needed to shave. And I shot up over 6 feet tall. And so when I got my driver's license at the age of 14, drive to school, pick up my friends, we'd go buy beer before school. I was the big kid. I could walk in and buy the beer. Never had to show a driver's license. Brought whiskey on school outings in my book sack. That was my life. And I was known as a fool, as a daredevil, a drunk kid in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, climbing the scaffolding of a roller coaster after guzzling scotch one winter night. I think back on those years. It was a miracle I wasn't killed. But God brought radical changes in my life on September the 4th, 1964. And immediately my life changed. The things that had characterized me before that no longer characterized me. The first thing that characterized me was an interest in the Word of God. I wanted to know the Bible. I wanted to know what the Bible taught. I would go to different churches when they were having special services in order to hear what various Bible teachers were teaching. I couldn't get enough of Scripture and prayer. I was just naive enough as a young Christian actually to believe that God would hear and answer my prayers. And I wanted to be in fellowship with other Christians. I delighted two men that I hung out with. One was a guy in his early 30s who was a stockbroker. And the other, who was in his early 40s, was a medical doctor. And those were two men that I looked forward to meeting with. And they took time to disciple me and to teach me the things of God. And I look back. In the course of my Christian life, there have been ups and there have been downs. But one thing I can tell you is true. It's this. The happiest days of my life have been those days when I did the things that I did when I was first a Christian. I can tell you that those days in which I've devoted myself to the study of Scripture, have read the Bible and picked it up with an interest and a true desire to know what God is saying, those days when I've been in prayer, those days when I've dealt quickly with sin, everybody has trouble with sin. The secret of the Christian life is what? The secret of the Christian life is to take time as soon as you're aware that you've sinned, and to be honest with yourself and honest with God and say, God, you're right. I was wrong. Forgive me. And recommit to following the Lord. That's simple. That's all you have to do. But when we hold on, when we become stubborn, when we begin to bow up, when we become stiff-necked, when we refuse to deal quickly with our sin, what happens? We begin to get depressed. We begin to get down in the dumps. So when he tells us here about the church at Ephesus, he says, remember the past. Look back to the past. Look back to the honeymoon days of your Christian life and do the things you used to do, because those are the happy days. Those are the blessed days. And those are the days in which you cry out with the words of that song, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. I tell you, brothers and sisters, those are happy days. And God wants you to be happy. Make no mistake about it. God wants you to be happy. But the key to happiness is finding the basis of your happiness in a growing affection for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To take time to praise Him. To take time devotionally to love Him. To take time to deal with your sins. To get into the Word. He says, repent. Remember where you used to be. Repent and do the things you did at first. That doing of things, even when your heart isn't in it, is a way that God uses to bring you back. You know, people will often ask, well, when I come to church and I'm having doubts, should I sing a hymn of affirmation? Absolutely. What you do is this. When you're having doubts, when you're struggling with unbelief, when there's something that's not right in your life, do the outward thing, God says. But you do it this way, and this is the difference between health and hypocrisy. You do it this way. You say, Lord, my heart really isn't in this. Lord, you know I'm struggling with unbelief, but I'm asking you for the sake of your Son Jesus to pour out your Spirit on me, and as I open my mouth and affirm my faith by words and song, I pray that what I'm speaking with my mouth may come to be real and true in my heart, because your Spirit moves on me and grants me that gift of faith. Don't wait till God grants you the gift of faith. Don't wait till you have no doubts. Move forward and open your mouth and confess your faith, even if you feel like a hypocrite, because you're not a hypocrite if you're honest with God. And then affirm and sing out loud and speak out loud your faith. Do the things that you first did. Get in the Word whether you feel like it or not. Pray whether you feel like it or not. Even if you feel as if your prayers are hitting a brass ceiling, pray through. And one other thing, praise through. The secret of strength and health in life, not only emotionally, but physically, is a praise life. You have to praise God until that praise gets a hold of you. And when it gets a hold of you emotionally, intellectually, and volitionally, spiritually, it'll get a hold of you physically as well. You will feel better. Let me tell you something. Praise will change the chemistry of your brain. You can change the chemistry of your brain. You've got to praise for it. So he says, remember the past. Remember where it used to be. Remember your honeymoon days. Then repent, he says, and do what you used to do. But you know, this direction to the church in Ephesus is not simply to individuals. It's to a church as a whole. I want to take just a couple of minutes and do something that I normally don't do. I want to give you a quick survey of history. Bear with me, even if history is boring to you. Listen, history is vital. Someone has said those who do not know history are bound to repeat it. Those who don't know history are bound to repeat it. Those who can't learn from history are bound to suffer in the future for their failure to know. First, let me give you a bird's eye, not even a airplane view of history of the Christian church, but a satellite history of the Christian church. That's really fast, flying over, as it were, the satellite in space as the world turns underneath. A very fast snapshot of history. The early church was a church that was forged in persecution. Satan came against it again and again and again. There were 10 great waves of persecution that hit the Christian church. But you know what? This cliche came to be true. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. As Satan persecuted, as pagan Greeks and pagan Romans saw the faith of Christians, as they saw something about those people they could not explain. These are different people. These are not like the people that we know. These are different people. As pagan people began to see the difference in the lives of Christians, they began to say, I want what those people have. And so the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the saints. People in mass began to come into the church and to know and love Jesus, so that by the time of the 4th century, when the Roman general Constantine had his famous vision, where before the battle at the Mulvinian Bridge, he looked up and he saw a cross, and emblazoned on that cross in Latin were these words, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer. And he won the battle, and he became the emperor of the western side of the Roman Empire. He issued the famous Edict of Milan, an edict that granted toleration to Christianity. No longer, as of 313 AD, were Christians part of an outlaw, illegal religion. Then they were able to practice their faith openly. And the church blossomed. The church grew as the church came out of the catacombs and into the public square. And then in 325, when he defeated the other Roman emperor and became the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, Christianity then became the established religion of the empire. But that led to another satanic, demonic thing. The church seems to grow best in times of difficulty and persecution. But when church and state become wedded together, when it becomes the easy thing to be a Christian, when it becomes the politically expedient thing to be a member of the church, then it's like today. Politicians go to church after church after church trying to convince Christian people that they love Jesus and worship Him rather than worshiping the God of power. And it was true in those days, and the church became seduced as more and more people came into the church who had not been born again, who didn't really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The church began to move from its biblical, spiritual moorings into a carnal thing. It's amazing the darkness that began to come over the church. And what happened is the church began to replace Christ as the object of worship and as the source of salvation. Instead of people looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and to what He did alone, people began to look to the church to save them. In the course of time, gross superstitions crept in. Martin Luther, the reformer, said that in his day, there were more fragments of the true cross than all of the wood in Noah's Ark. In other words, people began to worship objects and to put stock in these things. Do you know that during the Middle Ages, there was kept in the bottle what was supposed to be the foreskin of Christ, and it was rented by kings when their wives had trouble with fertility? Are you aware of that? There were vials of milk from the Virgin Mary, supposedly. And people adored these things. And even in our town, and again, I'm not putting people down, I'm simply stating a fact. You can find that in the sanctuary of a local church, in what is called a monstrance, there in the center of it is something that looks like a fingernail clipping. And what is it? Well, the day that St. Francis Cabrini became a saint, she was dug up. And her bones were chopped up in little pieces, little chips. And then they were sold off as relics to be revered and as objects on which people would focus their faith. Just saying the way it is. Again, I'm not attacking people. I'm not saying that that doesn't in and of itself make people non-Christians. I'm simply saying that that's true. But what happened is in the course of time, the church, and what the church could do for people replaced Christ and what He had done for people. And so there's the Reformation. And many things led to the Reformation. The fall of Constantinople as the jihadist Muslims conquered that city, as Islam is all about physical force to impose itself the whole world. Make no mistake about it. That is part and parcel of fundamental Muslim doctrine. Muslims must conquer the world and bring it under Islamic law. It is their duty, just like the duty of Christians is to pray and to share their faith in Christ with others. The duty of every Muslim is to make the world Muslim. And so Constantinople fell in 1453, and the scholars left the city with manuscripts, and great learning came to Europe along with the invention of the printing press in that same century with Gutenberg. And in that same century, the discovery of the New World and the Western world then, by the beginning of the 15th century, 16th century, the Western world, what we call Christendom, took off economically, spiritually, in terms of education. And the West was in ascendancy until late in the 20th century when the West began to go into great decline, as we now are in decline. And Islam has come into ascendancy once again. But as we look at the history of these things, we see that God was at work in His church. The gospel was preached. Churches were established. Hospitals were established. Schools were established. There's the coming to the New World, and we think of the Pilgrims who settled at Plymouth Rock, and in the following decades, the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And we think of the foundations of early America. The foundations of early America were to establish a church that was true to the Word of God, that would preach the gospel, that would evangelize lost people, that reached out to the Native Americans to share faith. Think of early pioneer missionaries like Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law, David Brainerd, missionary to the American Native Americans, and others. And so there's this great gospel expansion. And at the same time, there's a profound awareness that because human beings are fallen through original sin, government must be limited. It must not be efficient. It must not be able to be centralized and seize power. And so the founders of America, the 13 original colonies, the founders of America, two-thirds of whom were Calvinistic at the founding of the country, set about to have limited government, inefficient government, decentralized government, government that had authority left in the hands of the individual and of the state rather than a central authority. Government where the office of the president was weak compared to that of the Congress. and that the authority of the courts were weak compared to the Congress and the President. Let me say something. The changes that began to occur in American life, particularly in the early 60s, with decisions like the Regent's Prayer in New York in 63 and in 62, Shimp versus Abingdon Township, which outlawed the reading of the scriptures in the public school. You know, we've never been at the mercy of the Supreme Court. Our Constitution gives authority to the executive and legislative branches to overturn those court decisions. But the trouble is, people would not use their political capital to overturn these things. And so we've seen this movement within our culture away from Christian values that were cherished, imperfectly cherished, but cherished nonetheless. That's something of our history we need to remember, because the church at Ephesus is called to remember. If we're going adequately to repent, adequately to pray, adequately to seek God as we move towards November the 4th, as you should be in prayer, if you want God to hear your prayers, you need to think about the past. You need to think about from whence we've fallen, and you need to pray with earnestness. But it isn't simply the history of our culture that I would speak about. It's the history of the church. What happens in the history of the church is every generation has to discover Christ for itself. You don't become a Christian just because your dad and mother are Christians. That isn't to say there are not huge advantages to being raised in a Christian home. And it isn't to say that there's not, in the case of people who are raised in a home where they're taught to pray early in life, and when they sin are encouraged to repent and trust the finished work of Christ. People don't always know when they're saved when they're raised in a Christian home, but they should know that they're saved. They should have a brokenness when they sin, and they should have a hearty trust in Christ. But the thing is that what we win in one generation is easily lost in the next. You know, someone had this saying about money. I think it's true. The first generation makes it. The second generation keeps it. The third generation spends it. You ever heard that? I've looked at a lot of wealthy folks down through the years studying history. It sure seems to be the case, overwhelmingly, not exclusively. Those who are able successfully to get the second generation not only to keep it but to make it, and then to implant in the third generation not only keeping it but to make it, they become the people that rule the world. But that's not what really matters. What really matters is a spiritual legacy, and that is important. I want to move for a moment away from the history of the Christian church to the history of this church, because I think it's part of why we're here, part of why we're doing what we're doing. As I think about the history of this church, as I think about the fact that this coming Thursday marks the 53rd anniversary of this church, as I look at the history of this church, I see it in so many ways, as I said at the outset, like the church at Ephesus, committed to the authority of Scripture. I'm grateful, as I look at the history of this church, I'm grateful that this is a church that has sought regularly to proclaim Bible truth from its founding. In fact, as I look at the founding of Rapides Parish and of Alexandria in particular, in the 19th century, it was a Presbyterian minister established a Christian school here. That Christian school didn't last. But in our tradition, that is, amongst Presbyterians, there has been this tradition always to be concerned about education. Historically, Presbyterians thought people were fools who trusted the federal government or even the state government to educate their children. May I say it again? I don't know your religious background. I don't know your religious tradition. But in the religious tradition that we call Presbyterianism, we've always been concerned about education, never to turn the raising of our children over to pagans. So there would have been a great hue and cry from Presbyterians 100 years ago to even allow their children to remain in public schools once people did away with prayer and Bible reading. So there's this historical emphasis on education. Why? Because people understood that in order to be free, people have to be educated. Without truth, there's no freedom. So there was this emphasis on education even 100 years ago, even over 100 years ago, in the early history of this country. You know, I celebrate the vision of saints gone by to establish a witness to evangelical Christianity here in central Louisiana, not only by establishing a congregation, but a Christian school. in the 1800s. And also celebrate the vision of saints gone by to take advantage of the post-war boom by establishing a congregation in 1955 on this growing edge of town. And I celebrate the vision of those Christians that founded this church in 1955, not only to have a church and a scout troop, but also to have a preschool program. And let me say that when I moved here in 1975, I discovered that historically the best preschool in the entirety of Rapides Parish, hands down, everyone knew, was the Jackson Street Presbyterian Kindergarten Program. It was a wonderful program, and little children were trained not only in basics to prepare them for first grade, but they were trained in the basics of Christianity as well. And you will find people from time to time who were educated during that time frame who went to school here. So I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful and celebrate the commitment to keep this church, which was originally Jackson Street Presbyterian Church, true to the Scriptures regardless of denominational drift. So it was in the course of the history of this church when the denomination it was part of in 1972 had begun to depart radically and significantly from biblical Christianity, this church realigned itself. And I celebrate the public witness to truth that this church has borne throughout its life. I have to share a couple of personal experiences because they led to the founding of Grace Christian School in 1984. There were a couple of controversies locally in the school system in which our church became embroiled. The first was sex education. The Rapides Parish Public School Board appointed me to be on a study committee for sex education in Rapides Parish. Being a person who is by nature a student, who enjoys being a student, who would be happy never to have left school in one way, but needed to earn some money, but who enjoys study, enjoys research, who likes to write term papers, as long as they're not a deadline with them, but enjoys writing term papers for fun, I set about to investigate this Legislative Act 480 of the Louisiana Legislature. And I discovered in Legislative Act 480, the Louisiana Legislature authorized comprehensive sex education in the public schools with this provision. There can be no instruction in morals or values. Hello. No instruction in morals, no instruction in values. You see, when you remove reference to God in public education, you have no basis for moral instruction. If there is no God, then everything is right and nothing is wrong. There are no values. Why is murder wrong? If there's no God, you can't say that murder's wrong. Why is stealing wrong? If there is no God, you can't say that stealing's wrong. You see, morals and ethics depend absolutely on a foundation of belief in God and a God who has spoken and given standards. And so I began to alert people. One day, I was interviewed by the Town Talk. And on the last Sunday in April of 1982, as my coffee was perking, I walked out by the dawn's early light to get my newspaper. And lo and behold, as I went to get the paper, whose picture should I see but my own? It was a file photo that had been taken in 1975. And there it was in April of 1981. There it was the last Sunday in April 1981. It was April the 28th, if I'm not mistaken. There was my picture. And I began to read it. Oh, my goodness. Did I say that? Oh, my. And it was pretty outrageous what I had said. But let me tell you something. The result of that front page story was, for over a decade, the move to bring comprehensive sex education in the Rapides Parish school system ended for over a decade. Of course, there was a backlash. And as I began to think about mounting the pulpit that last Sunday in April, as Merrill Blackburn and I were getting ready to leave for China in order to smuggle Bibles with Brother Andrew, or under Brother Andrew with Open Doors, I had a measure of fear and trembling. I had embarrassed key people in our church. But sitting right where Don is sitting was an elderly minister, Dr. Floyd Shirey. Dr. Shirey had an earned doctorate, and he had retired as an army chaplain. And before I preached, just as I was mounting the pulpit, he raised his hand and said he wanted to say something. And I thought, uh-oh, where's the tar, where are the feathers? And he spoke very affirmingly. We thank you for the stand that you have taken. We are proud of you. And I thought, wow, well, the effect of Dr. Shirey's words were to bring shame on the people who were ashamed. And so there was unity at that point. Then there arose within the same year, 1981, another controversy. The American Civil Liberties Union wrote letters to the individuals who were members of the Rapides Parish School Board, threatening them with a lawsuit, not only as a board, but personally to sue each individual, holding that person accountable for allowing, can you believe it, these people actually allowed children to pray publicly in the Rapides Parish school system. How dare they do such a dastardly deed, allowing children to pray out loud. And so I became embroiled in another controversy, the controversy over prayer in school. And we began to really stir up the troops. We even bought time on television, did a 29-minute special that preempted MASH, that resulted in some angry phone calls, trying to present the case for prayer in public schools. One thing that was an upshot of that was that Dick Ayers and I both got an invitation from the President of the United States to come on May the 7th, 1982, when he announced in the Rose Garden, and we were there when he made the announcement, he announced from the Rose Garden an initiative to restore prayer to the public schools. Of course, it never happened. But he did announce it, and I believe he sincerely wanted to see it happen, Ronald Reagan. But in the final analysis, we lost the battle. The Rapides Parish School Board caved in before the intimidation, the bullying tactics of the American Civil Liberties Union. But what came out of that was a concern of Christian parents who realized, I don't want my child being indoctrinated in an atheistic system. That doesn't mean that they're not Christian teachers in the public schools. Of course they're Christian teachers in the public schools. Some of you are teachers in the public schools, and that is a wonderful service. I'm grateful for every Christian who works in the public school system. But officially, legally, ensconced in a Supreme Court decision, you cannot pray openly in the public schools. That, my friends, is more serious than spitting on an American flag. That, my friends, will do more to bring this nation down under the judgment of God than anything else we could do. That's a desecration of Almighty God's reputation when he's banned. And so what happened is there was a movement. It was sort of a homeschooling movement, but it evolved into what became Grace Christian School. I'm grateful that in 1984, the people of this church established Grace Christian School. And as I look over the history of this church, I celebrate the scores of marriages that have been saved through the ministries of this church. And I celebrate the multitudes who've come to experience the life-changing power of Jesus Christ through the ministries of this church. But then, as I think of all those things, I look at these words in Revelation 2:4, the church at Ephesus. Yet I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. There are areas that we have to examine ourselves in and deal with and repent of if God convicts us of them. I want to mention four things to you in closing. First, I want to say that the love and grace that characterize this body of believers can lead us to become too comfortable and can weave us into a cocoon of complacency. Reaching out and bringing lost people to faith in Jesus Christ and incorporating them into the lives of our church can be messy. It's far more relaxing to maintain the status quo. And I have to say that has been a problem throughout the history of this church. It is a nice place. I have to say, it was like coming to heaven when my wife and I rented that moving van and moved here in September of 1975. We were always graciously treated. Grace is a loving family. But that loving family atmosphere can hinder us from being what we ought to be. There's a second thing that I see that we need to think about. The earnest commitment to the gospel and to the core truths of Scripture can lead us to pride and self-righteousness. In spite of believing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can become self-righteous. We can have an attitude looking at others and saying, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like, and name the other group. We believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. We practice church discipline. We this, we that. Whereas those wonderful doctrines of grace should lead us instead to a day-by-day walk with Jesus that is marked by humility and brokenness. A third area that I see that we need to be careful about is this. Our very emphasis on grace and liberty of conscience can lead us to being somewhat like a herd of wild horses, each galloping at his or her own pace, each accomplishing some things, but leaving the large, overloaded wagon of effective ministry to the family of grace and the larger community of Central Louisiana being pulled by too few. I have to say, I love being your pastor. I do not want to go anywhere else. I want to die in this place. I purchased a home here. I love my home. And by the way, you're all invited to our home for prayer tonight at 7:15, as many as can come. I love being here. And the burden of my life, the thing that weighs me down, is not the preaching. Preaching for me, in a sense, is just something I do as a hobby. That may sound strange, because it isn't really a hobby for me. It's an enormous burden. As I preach, I never feel comfortable before I come into the pulpit. I'm always anxious. I'm always earnest about dealing with things and to be sure that I say what God once said. But the preparation of sermons at this point in my life is easy. I still spend about 20 hours a week studying. And I've preached literally several thousand sermons right here. And God has blessed me so far, if I keep eating enough bananas, with a fairly decent memory. I can remember those outlines. And so, it's simply a lot of additional study and reworking of the past. Preaching is not a big problem for me. What's a big problem for me is the ministry of the church. It's being a pastor to so many people. That's the burden that I'm overwhelmed by. That's the burden that's breaking my back. It's my intention to go into semi-retirement in just several years. I want to do something else in addition to staying here and being part of this church and preaching here and being your pastor. I want to minister to other ministers. I believe that God has called me to minister to pastors. I have a burden. And the things that I've seen in life, I want to minister to them. There's a big wagon, and a few people in this church help to pull that wagon. But I'm telling you that by and large, this is a church that's like a bunch of wild horses. Wonderful people. People who love the Lord. People who are involved in ministry. This individual in his ministry. This individual in her ministry. A small group here doing this. A small group here doing that. But uniting together to hitch up to the wagon and to pull that wagon forward, we need some structure. And you know, the difficulty I think about that is this. People here chafe under structure. I think this is the church of church evacuees. People got burned out at this church and worn out at that church, and they were tired of this burden being laid on them and tired of that being burden being laid on them. And they knew I was just old Bob. I even tell people, just call me Bob. So I have that name sometimes, just Bob. I mean, I don't see myself as Moses on top of the mountain. I'm just one of you. And I don't want to lay burdens on your back that the Word of God doesn't lay on you. But dear ones, I'm being broken by a wagon that's too hard to pull with just a few. I need structure. I need help. And so I ask you to pray about that. And then the fourth thing that I ask you to pray about is this. In spite of our commitment to Scripture and to prayer, we tend to fail to take seriously just how effectively Satan has prevented our doing what God has called us to do. I've written a history of this church, which I will share with you if you would like it, hopefully next week or so. Tracing the history of this congregation reveals a striking pattern of hindering activity. Virtually every growth spurt has been stopped by either a scandal or division. That's a sad thing as I look at the history of this church. In the late 1960s, this church was almost as big as it is now in terms of membership. And then there began to be a division between the pastor and the other leaders of the church. And it wasn't long before they ran him off and he left. And what happened? In the course of time, almost half the church left. They didn't go form another church. They went into this church and that church and another church. And some went into no church at all. When I came here in 1975, instead of being a congregation of around 300, we were 169. And then we saw God do some things. And I will never forget. When I first came here, I set about prayerfully to try to figure out who are the leaders who want this church to reach out to this community and reach lost people with the gospel. And I identified two men. And then, just 2 years after I'd been here, on October 31st, 1977, one of those two men came and knocked on my office door late one afternoon. "What's up?" I said. "I've been fired," he told me. "Fired? You were the plant manager. How could they have fired you?" "I'd been embezzling money for a decade," he said. "My secretary caught me and turned me in. I've got to go home and tell my wife." And I thought, I've got to tell the other elders. He was an elder in our church. God forgive him? Yes. Is he in heaven now? Yes. But it was a terrible blow. It was a kick in the solar plexus, and we lost our spiritual breath for a while. Then we'd get it back. We grew again. And then this person would come, really, I have to say, from time to time, a wolf in sheep's clothing would come to distract, to hinder, to bring strife. And then things built. Things were going great. We were going forward. And then in 1986, we had our second major church split, and we lost half of our membership, basically, when all was said and done, when you count the people that just never went anywhere. And once again, there's a kick in the solar plexus. So I think sometimes I've been motivated by fear of division, holding me back from putting pressure on beyond individuals dealing with sin. And scandals and division and strife, what's this fourth point? It's the point I close with. It's a call to prayer. You need to understand something. A church that pleases God is a growing church. And we need to take this church to where we have 400 people worshiping together in one service. And then we need to make a decision. Do we then divide and establish another church, which is totally legitimate, or do we alter ourselves and go forward? But it's God's will that we grow. Anyone who questions that it's God's will that we grow is simply a tool of Satan who has not read the Bible. It is always God's will that churches grow. Always. It doesn't mean that every church needs to be a mega church, but every church needs to grow at least to the point of spinning off other congregations. That's the will of God. Let me tell you, that's as much as God's will is for you as abstaining from murder, adultery, and stealing is God's will for you. It's God's will we grow. But dear ones, we have to come to grips with the fact that church growth is never just a matter of numbers and statistics and methods and programs. I've had it to hear with programs. Programs don't solve anything. But I'll tell you this, I discovered this embers to a flame thing, and what struck me with it is that it's not a program. It's a series of examinations. Examining myself in the light of the Word of God. Am I doing what God has called me to do as an individual, as a church? I'm in a great process of self-examination. I urge you to as well. But the greatest single need that we have, closing with this fourth point, is this, to be a praying church. Satan is real. Satan has real power. We need to never lose sight of Luther's hymn, which is the 46th Psalm paraphrased. For still
our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Dear ones, we must pray with faith. I don't know. I wouldn't put money in the stock market now until it's reached bottom and has demonstrated after a period of months that it's beginning to come back up. Some people say the Dow's going to have to go to 5,000 for that to happen. I don't know what the future brings. I know that there are movements afoot for a global currency and a global banking system, and that will require global regulation and eventually global government. If you look at Bible prophecy, it says look up. But it also says be prepared. I don't know what lies ahead. I'm not a prophet, but this I tell you on the authority of God's Word. It's a time to pray. It's a time to bind together in unity. It is a time to believe the Scriptures. May we pray. Lord, we celebrate the wonderful things that you have done throughout history for the people of God and throughout the history of this local church and throughout our own individual histories. Yet, Lord, as we survey those histories, we are aware of shortcomings for me as an individual, for us as a church, for us as a nation. Lord, we pray that in these weeks that lie ahead, that you will enable us as we focus on prayer. Lord, you will enable us by grace to deal with the things we need to deal with and to go forward into places we've never gone before with you, growing in an intimacy, a love, and an affection for your precious Son, Jesus. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.